If you are checking us out for the first time, we're in the midst of a year-long series that we're doing this year called Read Scripture in 2021. And we're going through the entirety of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation throughout this entire year. And so this week, after a brief hiatus last week to talk about the death and the burial, and most importantly, the resurrection of Christ for Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, we're getting back into the book of 2 Samuel this week, and we are looking at the life of David. And so as we get started this morning, I want to invite you to open up your Bible to 2 Samuel and to join me in a word of prayer. And if you're new with us, one of the things I like to do is just invite people to consider their physical posture before God during this time. And so if you feel so moved, I invite you to get on your knees or to stand where you are or to raise hands, but consider that you are going before the King of all creation. Let's talk to him right now. Lord God in heaven, we want to thank you so much for being an incredible God. This week, if it's given us anything to think about and reflect on, it's that you would stop at nothing to have an incredible relationship with us. And Father, I pray that in the way that we live our lives, that the thoughts that we think, the words that we speak, the actions that we take, all of that would reflect on who you are and how you've changed us. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for being with us. We want to be mindful of people like Oliver right now who are in pain, who's bummed because baseball season's over and his arm is hurting. And so we pray for him right now. We pray for those who are beloved by Mary Gail and those who are on her heart right now. We pray also for Muhammad as he's going to be spending the next couple of months in Southern California working and helping a friend out with his restaurant. And so those and a plethora of other things, Father, that you know about, those unspoken, those spoken, we continue to lift up to you right now and pray that your hand would be with them. Bless them. Bless this time that we have in your word today. Father, would you make your word come alive to us? Would the words that are spoken bring glory and honor to your name? Would you speak? Would your Holy Spirit fill this place? Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, I pray that your word would change us and shape us a little bit more today. Thank you, Father, for giving it to us. Father, give us ears to hear and eyes to see. In Jesus' holy name, amen. I'm curious about something, guys. Have you ever been asked some version of the question, like if you could have lunch, or you could have dinner, or you could have coffee with anybody in the world, current or in the past, and just pick their brain and get to know them a little bit, who would that person be? It's a common question, common icebreaker that you get asked from time to time, and it's generally a pretty useful question to stimulate interesting conversation. So I want you to think about who that person or those people would be for you. Who are those people that you're drawn to that you're like, man, if I had a chance, I would love to sit down and visit with that person? Oftentimes, we tend to think about people who are particularly meaningful to us or particularly interesting to us for whatever reason that might be. Maybe they did something extraordinarily hard, like a Harriet Tubman or a Mother Teresa, or maybe they invented something extraordinarily useful. I'm thinking of like the Wright brothers or Alexander Graham Bell or George Washington Carver, or maybe they changed the world in some extraordinary ways, like an Elon Musk or a Steve Jobs or a Bill Gates, extraordinarily smart, like a Albert Einstein or an Isaac Newton. Or maybe they're just known for being extraordinarily kind, like a Keanu Reeves. Whatever it is, the list goes on, and the examples are honestly endless. But all of us, I think, probably have some people that we would love to meet, people that we'd love to learn from, to pick their brains and to emulate a little bit. Sorry for the popping that's happening. We're still working out our kinks. But what do we do when those people that we look up to, the people that we admire, fail? And I mean fail miserably. What do we do? How do we respond then? Because when I ask and answer that first question for myself, who would I love to spend time with? I'm not sure I know what I'd say. I'm not sure who I'd pick anymore, because the fact of the matter is, two of the people who used to be at the top of that list for me at various stages of my life have lost all their intrigue, all their credibility for very different reasons. My dad used to bring a video camera to like my baseball practices and football practices when I was a kid. And I remember there's this one video, he like recorded everyone on our team and they said like, who's your favorite player? Who would you love to meet? All that stuff. And if you saw 7-year-old Little League Josh, his answer would have been Mark McGwire. Big Mac was the dude for me. He was big, he was strong, and most importantly to me, he was humble. Believe it or not, that was what I admired as a seven-year-old, was this player who was humble. I admired that he could hit a baseball further than like any player who had ever lived before or during that time, and yet he didn't seem to have a big head to match that Big Mac persona. And then I watched in 2005, one day as I was working at my computer, as he and a bunch of other players that I grew up watching sat before Congress, and they either admitted to doping or they pleaded the fifth. And while the world looked on in anger, I sat there and I looked on in some version of sadness as one of my childhood heroes suddenly became very fallible and very human in my eyes. But it's the other example that I think is far, far more recent and more tragic, because about that time, right about in 2005, I'm getting ready to go into ministry. I've spent all this time listening to preachers, listening to teachers, listening to debaters of various kinds, and just hanging on their every word. And I tried to reconcile so many questions I had about my faith in those years. I wanted to know, like, does my faith make sense? I wanted to know, does my faith make me less intellectual? Like, believing this, does that make me less smart? Am I missing something vital that would discredit my faith? Does it hold up when it's pitted against science or Islam or any other worldview for that matter? And there was this one voice within that realm that rose to the top for me. There was one voice who helped me work through not just the intellectual side of my faith, but simultaneously the heart side of my faith in Jesus. Because I had listened to plenty of people around this time of my life, plenty of people who could articulate in an academic sense why it made sense to put your faith in Jesus, why it made sense to be a Christian. But it was just that. It was academic. It was all academic. There was no heart. There was no grace. There was no mercy. There was no love in their words. But this person was different. And when he spoke, I saw both. I saw academic, intellectual, and I saw heart. I heard both. And if you haven't figured it out already, his name was Ravi Zacharias, a man who was born Hindu, born in India, found Christ after a failed suicide attempt as a teenager. He showed me a side of faith that nobody else was showing me at that time. And I desired so badly to be able to share the gospel with other people in the way that I saw Ravi sharing the gospel with people in his life. And then 11 months ago, almost a year ago, Ravi passed away from cancer. And I watched as I and many other Christians around the world grieved and mourned for the ways that his ministry had touched our lives and had changed us and influenced us over the years. And then something totally unexpected began to happen. You guys probably know this story, but first one woman came forward, then another woman came forward, a third woman, a fourth woman, and so on. And before we all knew it, the reality of Ravi's double life began to come into full view. The women, the illicit relationships, the affairs, the massage parlors that he frequented all over the world began to paint a picture of a man who was also deeply engrossed in a world of sexual predation, if you will. And as those allegations came out, I watched as yet another hero of mine crumbled before my very eyes and kind of left me asking, like, did he really believe all the stuff that he talked about all those years? Did he really mean it? If he was off behaving that way, was it all just a lie? Or is sin and moral failure a more complex conversation than just that? Because sometimes the realities of our heroes crumble when they're held side by side with their reputations. And so 2 weeks ago, before we headed into Resurrection Sunday, we looked carefully at two guys in 1 Samuel, two stories. We first talked about Samuel, the priest slash prophet slash judge of Israel. And then we looked at Saul, the very first king of Israel. But you'll remember, we also touched on Saul's successor. We touched on David, a man who faithfully and boldly and courageously marched out to face Goliath. And he sunk a stone into this guy's forehead, and he brought victory to the nation of Israel against the dreaded enemy Philistines. Like, when we looked at Samuel's story, we saw a man who didn't always necessarily agree with the way that God did things. But he said, hey, your will be done, and he followed God anyway. And we looked at Saul, and we saw a man who didn't always agree with the way that God wanted to do things. And Saul said, you know what? I'm going to do what seems right in my own eyes. But in David, we saw something different, didn't we? In David, we saw somebody who agreed with God, and he trusted God. In fact, the text tells us that David was a man after God's very own heart. Like, when you think about those words, all these images and these thoughts come to mind about the kind of man that David must have been. I don't know if we're getting our visuals. Yeah, you guys know that sculpture well. We look at that, we picture a brave man. We look at that, we picture a courageous man, a moral man, a worshiping man, a just man, a righteous man, a merciful man, and so much more. And truth be told, that's how many Christians and Jews alike have portrayed David over the years. I think about the opening monologue to a track by a guy named Matas Yahu. I don't know if anyone is familiar with the music of Matas Yahu. Somebody I found in college, he's a Jewish reggae singer. And there's this one song called Refuge, where he just opens, it's a live album, and he just opens in this monologue telling the crowd about who King David was. And he says, you know, at that time, we had a real understanding of a king, you know? He said, for us, we don't know so much what's a kingdom or a king. We live in a world of fragmentation where the majority of people don't appreciate or care so much about the person that's running things. He says, at that time, the king was the people. The king was the people, meaning that all the people were part of the king. The king loved the people with his whole heart. He would do anything for them. He was not just a politician, but he was a warrior, a general on the front lines. He would die for his people. He was a singer, a writer, a poet, all of these different things. He was a real person. That's what Matas Yahu says in his song. And I read words like those, and I reflect on the ways in which King David was beloved and has been beloved throughout the generations by Christian believers, by Jewish believers alike. He was not just a king, guys. When we look at this man, well, he's not up there right now. He was the king. He was the king over Israel at the height of Israel's power. He was the guy who led them into battle, and they emerged victorious when he was at the front of the line. He was the guy they sang songs about. He was the guy who worshiped God with his whole heart. A guy you loved to root for. We all love a good David and Goliath story, don't we? Like, this is that David. And yet, as you did your reading this week, the stories that you encountered likely reveal a person who seemed to be anything but the stellar reputation that David has. And so I invite you to open up your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 11, because there we are blindsided by the kind of scandal that would dwarf anything our modern world could just about conjure up right now. I mean, like, this is something that would make the Real Housewives of any city or any Kardashian blush. And so chapter 11, verse 1 begins. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab. David sent Joab with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. Right there, verse 1, we already have a sense. We already have a sign that something's amiss. Because remember, what did the people want and long for when they asked Samuel for a king? They said, we want a guy who will lead us out into battle, who will be there for us, just like all the other nations have. That's what they told Samuel in the message 2 weeks ago. And yet, what does David do when all the other kings are out at war in the springtime? Verse 1 tells us David stayed home. And while Joab and all the other men are in battle, verse 2 gives or continues to fill out a more complete picture of how David is spending his time. Now, the NIV and some other translations will say, one evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. And it almost makes it sound like he's dealing with some insomnia here, like very normal kind of human thing. Can't sleep one night, he gets up and he walks around. But that's probably not actually the best translation here. So what you'll see if you look at the NRSV or the ESV is a different translation that says something more like, it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch or arose from his bed and was walking around. In other words, the image that we're supposed to gain here as we look at verse 2 is of a man, of a king who is so unconcerned with a king's business that while all of his men are off to war, what is David doing? He's lazily slumbering in his room. You almost get this picture of like the light beaming in the afternoon, and he rises and he stretches and he yawns, and that's all the concern that he has in the world right now. He's totally unconcerned with the things he ought to be concerned about as king. And so he walks outside and he looks around and he sees a woman, and she's naked and she's bathing. And what does the married man do? He sends for her. Despite being asked, like, oh, David, isn't this the wife of Uriah? The Hittite, isn't that who she belongs to? Isn't this a married woman? And he says, no, bring her to me. And so she comes to him because what is she supposed to do, really? He's a king. And he takes her, and the text says he sleeps with her. And I know this is kind of a TVMA kind of a conversation here, but in our world today, this is, means he raped her. He raped her. He never once refers to her by name. He never once shows any care or any concern for her at this point in time. In fact, Walter Brueggemann, who's like the famed Old Testament scholar of our generation, describes the scene powerfully. He says, there is no conversation. There is no hint of caring, of affection, of love, only lust. David does not call her by name, does not even speak to her, and at the end of the encounter, she is only, quote unquote, the woman. The verb that finally counts, he says, is conceived, but the telling verb is that he took her, because long ago Samuel had warned that kings are takers. In other words, he does exactly what Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. He saw, he desired, and he took. And then he sent her away in shambles, in pieces, likely never wanting to have to deal with her again, until that fateful message came back to him and said, surprise, I'm pregnant. And it was in that moment that David springs into action, like the warrior that he's acclaimed to be, the reputation that he has. Only his enemy right now is the secret that he carries. His enemy right now is the sin that is within him, and he moves to try to overcome it the only way he knows how. Verse 6 says, so David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent him to David. And when Uriah came to him, David asked him, you know, how Joab was, how the soldiers were, how the war was going, all the small talk. Hey, how's it going, Uriah? By the way, and then verse 8 says, then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. Verse 10 says, David was told, hey, Uriah did not go home. And so he asked Uriah, haven't you just come from a military campaign? Like, why didn't you go home, man? Verse 11 says, Uriah said to David, look, the ark in Israel and Judah are staying in tents. My commander Joab and my Lord's men, they're all camped out in the open country. How could I? How could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. And I want you to realize something interesting about Uriah. He's always called Uriah the Hittite. Like, this is a foreign man. This is not even a member of Israel. He's not even an Israelite. He's a foreigner. But notice how loyal he is to David as king. And I want you to also notice how desperate people can become to cover up the sin that so easily entangles us. Like, David can't turn back now. He's too far in. He's going to be found out. He's got to do something about the sin that's here. And so verse 12 says, then David said to him, stay here one more day. One more day, and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And at David's invitation, he ate and drank with him. And David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. Church, a lot of us on Sunday afternoons, what do we do after church? We go, hey, what are you doing? You want to come to lunch with us? And we go out and we eat and we have a meal and we enjoy one another's company. Eating and drinking with somebody is what you do with a friend. It's what you do with a brother and sister in Christ. Here, David wines and dines Uriah like a friend, even after raping his wife. And Uriah returns the affection in kind. What does he do? He stays loyal to the king, and he does not go home to his wife. He's loyal to this guy. He's loyal to these people. And so David had no other choice. If he was going to cover this up, if he was going to have plausible deniability, Uriah is going to have to be dealt with. Uriah is going to have to be eliminated. And so David literally sends Uriah back to war with a letter in hand, and it's his own signed death warrant. The text says in verse 14, in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab, and he sent it with Uriah. And in it he wrote, "Put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest, then withdraw from him, so he will be struck down, and he will die." So while Joab and the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. And when the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Now, does David kill Uriah by his own hand? Go like this. No, he doesn't kill him by his own hand. Does that make him any less culpable, any less responsible for what just happened at all? Not at all. Not only has David raped a woman who was doing nothing wrong, she was just bathing, but now his sinful need to cover up has driven him to be a murderer. And he has one more arrogant act that he has to do if he's going to cover up, if the cover-up is going to be complete. And so he makes himself, it would seem, appear to be almost chivalrous right here. He rescues the widow from her widowness. And in so doing, what's he actually doing? He's making sure that she has no one left to tell, no one left to cry out to. Imagine all the people caught up in the Me Too generation. If you had to go and marry the person you're accusing, that's what Bathsheba's facing right now. So in verse 26, when Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. And after the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house. She became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And you see, here's the thing about sin, church. Try as we might, deceived as we may be, the truth always has a way of coming out. Maybe you've seen or experienced that in your own life. Try as you might to cover up that thing you really didn't want someone to find out about, it just kind of has a way of working itself out into the open, doesn't it? Sin has a way of getting revealed. And I love how the words of James, Jesus' brother, thousands of years later, tie in so interestingly to this story. Because what does James say? He says, each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and they're enticed. In other words, what causes us to sin? Is it some little evil presence that's constantly going around with us telling us to do wrong? Or is it something else? James says, well, no, it's actually your own sinful desire, your own evil desire that's within you. It's not somebody making you do it. But James continues. He says, then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Now, I don't know if James has the David and Bathsheba account in his mind as he's writing these words, but I think it's really interesting that he uses words like conceive and give birth as he's talking about this, because that's what God did with Bathsheba. The sin conceived, it gave birth, and as we will soon find out, that sin that is full grown gives birth to death. That there's going to be tremendous, tremendous fallout for what David just did. And the fallout begins with a prophet of God named Nathan, who approaches the king with a story. And here's what he says. He said, King, David, there were these two guys in a certain town, one rich, the other poor. And the rich had a whole bunch of sheep and cattle, but the poor guy had nothing. He had just one little lamb that he had bought, and he raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It was like a pet. It shared his food. It drank from his cup. It even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. But this traveler came along to see the rich man, and the rich man didn't want to take one of his own sheep or one of his own cattle. So instead, he went to the poor man, and he took that one little lamb that he had to prepare a meal for the traveler. And David burned with anger as he heard the story, burned with anger against the man. And he said to Nathan, he said, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did something like this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and he had no pity." And in this powerful moment, Nathan looks at David and he says, "David, don't you get it? You are the man. You are the one that you're talking about." And he says, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says." This is that prophet moment where Nathan's able to say, "By the way, God has told me what to say to you." And these are his words. "I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. David, why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites." And so he said, "Now therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own." And for the sake of brevity, I'm not going to read this entire passage. I know we've done a fair amount of reading already. But verse 10's punishment or vow from God not to let the sword depart from David's household is only the first of actually four punishments that are pronounced on David as a result of what he did to Bathsheba, what he did to Uriah, and frankly, what he did to God and to the people as his role in, as king. First, like we just read, God promised that the sword would not depart from David's house. And as you keep reading, it didn't. In the ensuing chapters, one of David's sons, Amnon, would actually go and rape his half-sister, Tamar. And while David himself did absolutely nothing to deal with that whole sin, his brother, or David's son Absalom, Amnon's brother, actually did. And so Absalom goes and he kills Tamar for what he did to their sister. Later, Joab is going to kill Absalom, and Solomon is going to kill Adonijah. The second thing God says is God promised David that he would bring calamity on David from within David's family. And that's exactly what he did. For all the same reasons I just mentioned, God brought calamity. And most notably, that same son Absalom that had avenged his sister's rape later is going to lead a rebellion against his father to steal the throne away from David, and he's going to send David into the wilderness to guard his life in fear of his life. Third, God promised that somebody close to David would sleep with all of his wives and his concubines in broad daylight for everyone to see. And that happened. That same son, Absalom, took every wife, every concubine David had, and he went onto a rooftop in view of all the public, the whole city, and he slept with all of them. And finally, fourth, God promised the son of Bathsheba, the son that Bathsheba was pregnant with, would die. And he did. And so we're told that David fasted, and he prayed, and he pleaded with God. But at 7 days old, this child died. And so the question we're left asking, the question that we have to deal with, is what on earth do we make of our hero? What do we make of our giant slayer? What do we make of this king after God's own heart? How do we cover everything we just talked about and reconcile all of this with who we've been brought up to know David to be? Because whatever merit David had earned as a warrior king, well, that reputation is gone because David stayed home. He didn't go out to war like he was supposed to. And whatever merit David had earned as a faithful king, well, that reputation was kind of shot right now too because he ravaged another guy's family to satisfy his own lust. And after so much had been made, if you remember about Eli's sons being wicked and Samuel's sons being wicked, you look at David's family and by and large, his family's worse. And so his parenting resume also is not great right now. He has nothing to stand on. In fact, as you read commentators, even the claim that David is a man after God's own heart is in question among scholars, with many believing that we've totally missed the understanding of what that passage means. And some of them are saying what that actually means is that David was a king of God's choosing. He was the kind of king that David wanted. He was a king after God's own heart, which is juxtaposed with King Saul, who was a king after the people's own heart, the kind of king that they wanted. So who is David? Who is this guy? And what does his life and story teach us? Because I don't mean to disparage him. I truly don't. I don't want to call him like a total scam or sham of a human being or even as a king, because he clearly matters in Scripture. He's clearly a huge person in Scripture. When we read our Psalms, there's 150 Psalms there, and as many as half of those Psalms are attributed to David as the author. And because of that, his words actually permeate the songs that we sing today. In fact, the song that we're going to sing next comes from the mouth and the writing of King David. His words also inform the prayers that we pray to God to this day. If you've ever borrowed prayer language from the Psalms, you're praying words that David wrote. And when you read the Gospels, who is Jesus referred to over and over and over again? He is Jesus, the Son of David. Jesus, the Son of David. Jesus, the Son of David. And in fact, 28 generations later, that's exactly who we learn that Jesus is. Jesus is born, and his great, 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 28 generations deep grandfather is David and Uriah's wife. Like, if the life of King David doesn't confuse you, if you don't find it complex, if it doesn't make you stop and think, I don't know what will. Because the truth of who King David is confusing. It's complex. But here's the question that we need to wrestle with this morning. Isn't that true of all of us? Isn't that true of all of us? Isn't that true of me? Is my life complex and confusing? Isn't that true of you? Only you know the depths of your heart. Isn't that true of Mark McGuire and Ravi Zacharias? Is that true of Carl Lentz and Bill Hybels and Mark Driscoll and Rob Bell and John Ortberg? Even the Apostle Paul searches his heart and declares, "What a wretched man I am." This is an apostle. What the life of all these men and the life of even King David reveals and reminds us of is precisely what last week, what Resurrection Week is all about, or what it reminds us of, that even the very best of us, church, if you hear nothing else I say this morning, hear this, even the very best of us are deeply broken people in need of saving. Do you understand that? Even the very best of us are deeply broken people in need of saving. Even the best of us are dead to our sins, dead to our transgressions. And I thought it interesting, there was a recent survey that George Barna did where he surveyed Christians and believers all across America. And what he discovered was that 70% of American evangelicals, 75% of Protestants, and 77% of Catholics believed that they are basically good people. They're basically good. But if people are basically good, then what was the point of the cross? If people are basically good, do you even need Jesus? And so I spent some time on the phone this week with a friend who's far stronger in the Hebrew Scriptures than I am. Some of you know him. His name's Bobby Valentine. He preaches at a church over in the East Bay. And something he said about King David struck a chord with me. We were talking about how David is kind of widely considered to be like the greatest king in Israel's history. And he said this. He said, the whole point is that David is the best we've got. And the best we got failed miserably. David is the best we've got, and the best we've got failed miserably. As I thought about those words, that says something. That should say something incredibly important to each and every one of us. And so here's what I want you to remember from today's message, that even our very best kings reveal to us our need for the King of Kings. Church, I don't care who you're drawn to. I don't care who your heroes are. The fact of the matter is every single one of those heroes will disappoint you. Every singer, every songwriter, every actor, every friend, every neighbor, every politician, all of them will disappoint you. Does that mean we can't appreciate them or learn from them? No, not any more than we can't worship with the Psalms because David wrote them. What it means is that we don't put our faith in those people. What it means is we don't put our trust in those people. We don't make them lords of our lives. Instead, we make Jesus Lord. Instead, make Jesus King. Because it is Jesus' model of kingship that does not see and take, as kings often do, but instead does what? He hears our cries and he gives. He gives all of himself on the cross so that we don't have to. That is the kind of king we're supposed to follow, not the kind of king that sees and takes. We make Jesus Lord. Even our best kings reveal our need for the King of Kings. And so the sobering reality in all this, church, is that whoever you are, whoever's watching online right now, you are not basically good. And I am not basically good. And your favorite president is not basically good. And your favorite talking head on TV is not basically good. And your favorite pundit that you love to listen to, who says all the things that you agree with and that you love to hear, he's not basically good either. Your favorite parent, your favorite child, your favorite friend, all of them are not basically good. That doesn't necessarily make you any less likable, or me any less likable, or any of them any less likable. What it does is it reminds us that sin is the great equalizer of us all. We all do it. By a show of hands, raise your hand if you sin. Just to remind myself, I'm not alone here. It's all of us, right? It's the great equalizer for all of us. Does that mean sin is okay? Go like this. That's not what that means at all. But it calls all of us to deal with the sin that is in our lives. We all have to deal with it. What made David great? I want to be clear about this. What made David great is not his upright moral character. That is not what made him great. What made him great, because he clearly had failings, what made him great is how he dealt with those failings. That he sought God. He sought forgiveness. He sought grace. And nowhere do we get a better understanding of this than in the Psalms. We read Psalm 51. This is a song he wrote in the wake of the Bathsheba and Uriah incident in his life. And I want to just read this slowly. I invite you to close your eyes if you'd like to. If you'd like to read along, you can. But just meditate on the words that King David writes here. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. And yet you desired faithfulness. Even in the womb, you taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." If you're going to learn anything from the greatness of David, I want you to read these words. I want you to meditate on these words. I want you to let these words penetrate your very heart. Let the Holy Spirit do his work in you. And if you do, I believe David's story will change you. If you do, these words will change you. And if you do, most importantly, Jesus will change you. And it is to him that I would love to invite you this morning. Because as you just raised your hands, everyone in this room sitting here right now has sin. And the reality is, for some of you, there may even be some hidden sin there that hasn't come out yet, that you're trying to hide. You're ashamed of it. You don't want that to become public. You don't want others to see what you're dealing with. And I'm reminded of the words in Luke chapter 12 of Jesus, where he said, "There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed. There is nothing hidden that will not be made known." We can't escape our sin and just kind of hope it goes away. We all like to behave like that. We all like to think that, man, if I just kind of go over here, I don't have to deal with the sin that I'm struggling with right now. We can't hide that sin. It doesn't just go away, but it can be dealt with. It can be killed. It can be forgiven, because the mercy of God is found only in the Son of David, in Jesus Christ, who went to the cross. And that's why these words ring true. Even our best kings, the best people we know, reveal our need for the King of all kings. Amen, church? Do you believe that? And so I invite you to make that king your king this morning. If you're joining us online, I'd love to invite you, if you'd like to reach out and start a relationship with Christ as King of your life, you can email us at questions@lakemercedchurch.com. And if you're worshiping with us here in person this morning, as we stand to sing the song here in just a moment, I'd invite you to come talk to me during the song or after the song. We'd love to invite you to start that relationship with Christ. And as we stand and sing, I invite you to do that now. I leave you with these words. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Let's praise the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords.